Good afternoon, everybody. Welcome to Dr. Hugh Ross's Paradox class. I want to say, first of all, welcome to everybody. It's good to have everybody live and in person here, and happy Mother's Day to everyone. Happy Mother's Day. How many mothers in the crowd here? Yep. Well, we honor you. Thank you. And remember that you don't have to be someone's son or daughter to call them and wish them Happy Mother's Day. Especially as believers, as Christians, we should be reaching out to those we know who are mothers, even if we're not related, and say Happy Mother's Day. You can make somebody's day by doing that. So let's keep that in mind. Hugh Ross is here. Yay! And he's going to be here the next 4 weeks. He is talking about 21st century Noah's flood model. That's good. Thank you to everybody who brought treats. I could sort of want everybody's help at the end of class. You see how the tables are right like this? Emblazon that image into your brain pan so that at the end of class, every Sunday, we want to leave the class looking like this. The church has an event, it's actually the Rotary Club, early in the week, and it has asked us to set the tables and chairs up in a way that can help them so the church doesn't have to come back and take care of this. At the end of the day today, we need to clean up the treats table. I guess there's going to be somebody else coming in right after us. And I don't see Dave Sargent, so we don't have books today. I think that's it. My wife Susan says hello to everybody. She's not feeling good, but she wanted to be remembered. So happy Mother's Day again to all. Let's say a prayer and we'll get to Dr. Ross. Heavenly Father, you tell us honor your father and mother. And it's so easy in this culture to forget about our parents, to forget about our family. We've become so fragmented and polarized, and we fight with our family rather than honoring our family, Lord. And we just pray for your presence and your healing presence in this country and in this class and in this church, Lord, that we can draw back to each other as families and honor each other. Thank you, Lord, for this class that's been going on for 50 years and the freedom and the joy that we have in meeting every Sunday. Thank you for Dr. Hugh Ross, who has changed so many people's lives towards being able to honor you and love you, Lord. Thank you. Please bless him. Be with him as he speaks to us today, and be with each one of us as we go our way this afternoon. Lord Jesus, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Please welcome Dr. Hugh Ross.
Thanks. Well, I am coming out with a book that I actually pushed it up. It's going to be released August 15th, not October 1st. This is the book, Noah's Flood Revisited. And what motivated me to write the book was a development in the 21st century where theologians, even at very conservative Bible-believing seminaries, were basically claiming we have to reinterpret what we see in Genesis 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, and 11. And so what I want to review today are the new models that have been emerging in the 21st century. What they all have in common is that they're basically saying we have to reinterpret these early chapters of Genesis because scientific advances no longer permit us to interpret those texts historically and literally. What's interesting about all these books that are being written by theologians claiming that science is forcing us to abandon the traditional view that the Genesis 6 through 11 indeed is a literal historical account, they claim is science. What I find ironic, though, is that none of them are scientists. So that's why a number of theologians came to me and said, hey, Hugh, you're a scientist. Can you write a book that will restore our faith in a literal historical interpretation of Genesis 1 through 11. I've written this book, Navigating Genesis, which does that, but what I want to focus on are the chapters 6 through 11 and what we see in the 21st century development. And you know, what's interesting about all this, the book has now been given to a number of theologians who are scheduled to debate me in November. It's going to be an interesting debate at the Evangelical Theological Society, where I get 20 minutes to present, and then three different theologians who basically disagree with me about the science are going to have an opportunity to respond, and then we're going to let the audience ask questions of the four of us. And there's more than four different views, as you'll see in what I present this afternoon, but the three that are most significant are the ones I'm going to be facing in November. And I've already engaged these theologians, but they're adamant that science no longer permits a defense of a literal historical Genesis. And what I'm going to share with you is some reasons why they come to that conclusion. Now, 2 weeks ago when I was here, we talked about how there's all these different models. So seven different models that we see for Noah's flood. The one you see at the bottom is the one I defend in the book. But last week we looked at what's a very popular model, the tranquil flood model. And then we're going to look today at the hyperbolic model, that Genesis is written in hyperbolic language. Another interpretation is that it's written in symbolic or allegorical language. A very popular view, especially from William Lane Craig, is the idea that the flood account is predominantly myth, but with some history. He refers to it as a mytho-history, a combination of myth and history. The accommodationist view, which was developed about 15 years ago, and then the view that it is literal and historical, but that the flood is global and happens very recently, only 5,000 to 5,500 years ago, and the view that I defend in the book, that it's literal and historical, but that the flood is universal to all humanity, but is not globally extensive, and that it happens much earlier than 5,000 years ago. Now, the tranquil flood model, we'll go through this quickly. If you weren't here 2 weeks ago, we do archive video recordings of the Paradoxes class at paradoxes.org, so you can download that for free and either listen to it or watch it. But what I reviewed 2 weeks ago is that people who hold a tranquil flood model believe that it's a very local catastrophe. Most of them don't even see it as encompassing all of Mesopotamia, but rather just a portion of Mesopotamia. They view that a small percent of the human population was impacted, so it's not all of humanity, it's a small fraction of humanity, that there were no survivors from the impacted population, but because that population was isolated from other populations, they basically referred to it as something where everybody was wiped out. Well, everybody that was wiped out within their local community or their local grouping of human beings, and that there is no lasting geological evidence because the flood simply wasn't catastrophic enough to leave any geological evidence for it. That's the whole idea, that it's a tranquil enough flood that it leaves no geological evidence, and that it impacted the whole of Noah's world, but Noah's world was just a small portion of humanity. It was not all of humanity. Now, what I'm going to be doing with each of these views is say this is what they believe, but these are the issues that I would address with each of these models. And one of the issues with the tranquil flood model is that the dispersal of humans occurs after Noah's flood, not before Noah's flood. So the problem with the tranquil flood view is a view that humanity is already globally distributed before the time of Noah. And that's why they hold the view that just a small part of humanity was impacted. Those living in North and South America wouldn't have been impacted. Those living in Australia wouldn't be impacted. But the problem is the Bible explicitly declares that dispersion of humanity outside of the Middle East and Eastern Africa did not occur until after Noah's flood. It wasn't before Noah's flood. And the Bible does use universal terms for the flood. This is where I agree with people who hold a global flood view. When you look at Genesis 6, 7, 8, 30 times you'll see the words every or all. So it's making it very clear this is something that impacts all of humanity and all of their animals. The other thing we note is that ancient flood legends are all over the world. So apparently, people who experienced the flood took the flood story with them as they dispersed from the Middle East into all parts of the world. In fact, what's interesting, in North and South America, archaeologists have found over 300 different flood legends. And so how do you explain the fact that legends of the flood seem to be everywhere in the world, if indeed it was a relatively small flood that only a small part of humanity experienced? And then these ancient flood legends are remarkably similar. If indeed if we're talking just one flood that impacted just a small part of humanity, tranquil flood theologians will make the point, well, no matter where you live in the world, occasionally you experience a flood. I mean, where I live in San Dimas, it doesn't flood very often, but I can remember about 20 years ago, our whole family was not able to drive into our home because the flood had wiped out all the roads that access the canyon in which we live. So even in relatively dry areas like Southern California, floods do happen that are quite destructive. And so the claim of the tranquil flood people is, well, what's going on is that everybody sooner or later experiences a flood, and different people have these different flood experiences, and that's why you see flood legends all over the world. The problem with that interpretation, that people are simply responding to hundreds of different local floods, is when you look at these ancient flood legends, notice how remarkably similar they are. And so I plan to have a class where I talk about the similarities amongst all the floods. Now, by the way, there's a lot of differences among them, but there's so many similarities. The ubiquitous nature of the similarities tells us we're talking about a single flood event, not multiple flood events. If it was multiple flood events, we would expect to see a whole lot more differences in the flood legends that we see. But don't get me wrong, there are differences. But what's interesting is that you see the greatest similarity in the flood legends when you're in the region of the Middle East and Eastern Africa. The farther you get away from that, the greater the differences, which again is evidence that there was a flood that wiped out all of humanity, and people took the flood story with them as they were dispersed after the flood, as you see in Genesis 10 and 11. So, and the dates that they have are much too recent. You know, 5,000-6,000 years ago, even a relatively local flood that wiped out, say, the whole world of Noah, you'd expect some geological evidence to remain, and we don't see any. And if it's that local, you're way after the dispersal of human beings. And some people, famous people who held this view, if you go back a couple hundred years, geologists James Hutton and Charles Lyell, these are two British geologists that laid the foundation, Lyell is an American, who laid the foundation of geophysics and geology. They both held to a tranquil flood view. By the way, they were both Christians. A lot of people think they weren't, but they were Christians. But they based their belief on geology as saying it implies the flood had to be relatively tranquil and just in a small location. Modern-day geologists who hold this view would be Lawrence Collins and Carol Hill. And they've written a lot that you'll find on the internet. Lawrence and Carol, their primary focus is trying to dispel the idea that the flood was globally extensive. And so they've written a lot of material saying, hey, but again, their whole idea is if you put the flood too recent, 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, they certainly have a point. But if you put the flood back in the last ice age, their objections don't hold. So that's a quick review of what we covered 2 weeks ago. Another very popular view, and one that I'll be engaging directly come November, I'm going to be debating the theologian Tremper Longman III. He holds this view that when we look at Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, it's written in hyperbolic language. It's not literal. It's not historical. And so, but he and people who hold this view do claim that the flood account is referring to a real historical event. So they're not saying that this is some kind of myth. They're not saying that the flood didn't happen. They said there was a real Noah, there was a real flood, but they claim that the Genesis 6, 7, 8 is permeated with hyperbolic language. And what they mean by hyperbolic language is that there's exaggeration that's going on. And they also claim that the flood was basically a Mesopotamian village tragedy. So one or two or three villages were wiped out by a flood where nobody survived, but that this local, so they don't even believe that the flood covered all of Mesopotamia. It basically wiped out a few villages in Mesopotamia. But as time went on, the story became increasingly exaggerated. So it went from being one or two villages. In fact, some of them claim it was just a single village that became two villages, three villages, then it covered, say, a province in Mesopotamia, then two provinces, then all of Mesopotamia, and gradually became exaggerated where the story covered the whole world. And they also point out that the Bible does occasionally use hyperbolic language. And they're not wrong about this. You will find a few passages in the Bible that use hyperbolic language, particularly when God is trying to describe the powers that he has, so on purpose. But what you notice in those texts, and by the way, you can count them on one hand where you see hyperbolic language used in the Bible. So it's used very sparingly, and the context makes it clear that the language is hyperbolic. But the primary reason why people like Tremper Longman claim that the account in Genesis of the flood is hyperbolic, they say Noah's Ark is impossibly large if you take it literally. And so they said there's no way ancients at that time, even 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, could have built a ship that large. Therefore, it has to be an exaggeration. It was a small boat that basically got increasingly exaggerated as the story gets carried away. And they kind of use the analogy of telephone tag. You may have heard that where, you know, you hear somebody say something over a telephone, then you talk and say, hey, this is what I heard from so-and-so over a telephone, then they tell the story to the next person, and it gets increasingly exaggerated. So that's their argument that what's happening with this event is it gets exaggerated as it gets passed on from generation to generation and from person to person. But here are the problems with a hyperbolic view, at least in my opinion, is that we see no evidence of an exaggeration timeline. In other words, you would expect if this is really true, that it's hyperbolic language and it's being increasingly exaggerated with time, that as you date these different flood legends, you'd see evidence in the legends of increasing exaggeration. But we see none of that. There's no evidence of exaggeration. Or when you actually look up the, you know, the different regions of the world, you'd expect, okay, as you move from Mesopotamia to, say, North and South America, you would see increasing exaggeration. You don't see a timeline of increasing exaggeration, nor do you see a geographical evidence for exaggeration. So that's an issue that they face. The second one is there are no metaphors or similes or figures of speech in Genesis 6 to 11 that would tell you it's hyperbolic. I mean, the four or five places in the Bible where it does use hyperbolic language, you'll see clear indicators in the text that this is meant to be an exaggeration. No metaphors or figures of speech are even evident there in Genesis 6 to 11. And the problem with the claim that Noah's Ark is clear evidence of hyperbolic language is when you get to Noah's Ark, it gives specific numerical values. And so that's a clear indication it's not hyperbolic. Let me give you an example. You know, I'm going to the airport and I'm going on a trip. In fact, I was on a trip to the East Coast just a few days ago, and I take books with me. And as you pile up all those books into your luggage, and you try to lift it up and you say to your wife, hey, this weighs a ton. You don't mean it actually weighs a ton. You mean it feels like it weighs so much that it's hard to lift up. But if I were to tell my wife, hey, my briefcase weighs 26.5 pounds, you would not interpret that as a hyperbolic expression. You'd say, hey, he must have weighed his briefcase and it comes in at 26.5 pounds. But if I say it weighs a ton, you know that's exaggeration. There's no way a briefcase could have a ton of material in it. And this is the problem which you see in the description of Noah's Ark. It doesn't, you know, the fact that it actually gives specific measurements, you know, that it's going to be, you know, 300 cubits long, it's going to be, you know, 45 cubits by 60 cubits. It's like you wouldn't use precise numbers like that to describe the ark if indeed this was intended to be hyperbolic language. The other thing you notice is the instructions for the architecture and the building of the ark are way too specific for this to be a hyperbolic expression. So as you read Genesis 6 and 7, for example, it talks about how the ark is to be built a certain length, a certain width, a certain height, using precise numbers of how big it's supposed to be. It tells us there are to be three stories in the ark, and there is to be a cover over the ark, and there's to be windows that run the length of the ark from one end to the other. You know, that kind of specificity, again, is not a signature of hyperbolic language. You'd expect something, hey, it's, you know, as big as your village width or something like that. Now, some of the leading proponents of the hyperbolic view would be John Walton. He's at Wheaton College in Chicago. Tremper Longman, who I'm going to be debating in November, he and John Walton have written books together. They're good friends. And by the way, I'm good friends with both of them. John Walton has actually had me speak in his classes at Wheaton College, but he always introduces a saying, I hold a very different view than Hugh, but I'm going to give him the privilege of speaking to you, to the class. So, and then Brent Sandy is another theologian who holds his view. But it's predominantly based on the fact that they believe that Noah's Ark is impossible for ancient peoples to build, at least to build of that size and with that capability of being able to survive a year, including Noah's family, all the animals that they had, and plus all the provisions that they would need. They just say ancient peoples were not capable of that. Let me just interrupt this and make the point that, you know, as I was about to send the book to press for it to be printed, a paper got published in the scientific literature where they found evidence that 40 to 45,000 years ago, people living in Indonesia were building really big boats so that they could take the boat from Indonesia to Australia and settle Australia. So it makes it very clear that, hey, people living not just 5,000 years ago, but 40 to 45,000 years ago, indeed had the capability of building large ships. Now, what was published in the paper is that they actually found big, thick ropes and material for sails, and basically saying you wouldn't need ropes of that size or structures to sustain the sail unless we're talking really big ships, and therefore indication that these ancients were. And you would need a ship that's quite large, comparable to Noah's Ark, if you wanted to take a large number of people and all their supplies and animals from Indonesia into Australia. But I managed to get that thing, that little paragraph in the book, literally a day before it had to go to press. Okay, another view that's quite popular, and this actually goes back before the 21st century, is the idea that Noah's flood, the account in Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, is symbolic and allegorical. Now, to step back a minute, if you actually look throughout church history, nearly every theologian that was commenting on Noah's flood held the view that there was symbolic features in Noah's flood and that there was allegorical features. I mean, when we went through what you see from the early church fathers and the medieval theologians and the theologians writing in the Reformation, virtually every one of them said, as we read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, we see an allegory about the water, which actually gives us a symbol of what's happening in the New Testament with water baptism. So they read water baptism symbolically into the text. They also said, hey, what we see with the flood of Noah is that there's a rescue from sin. And likewise, we see in the New Testament is how Jesus rescues us from sin. What's different about the 21st century view is they're basically saying that the account of the flood in the book of Genesis is only symbolic or allegorical. So they say there is no real story here. There's no real Noah. There's no real flood. This is purely allegorical and symbolic as a tool to communicate the gospel. So yes, many Bible interpreters saw that the symbolism and allegory was there, but only in the 21st century have you had theologians saying it's 100% symbolic and allegorical. And by the way, when you look at what you see in the early church fathers and the theologians of the Middle Ages and Reformations, they saw the allegory and the symbolism as secondary, not primary. It was a secondary message you could get out of the text. It's not the primary message out of the text. So some of the features of people who hold this view is they say this is not a true historical event. Noah is not a real person. The ark is not a real vessel. The destruction that's described is not real. Humanity was not wiped out by the flood. And the reason they take this view is they see insurmountable conflicts with science. They're basically saying 21st century science forces us to take the view that it's purely symbolic and allegorical. They also claim this is true of history. But again, what's common about people who take this symbolic allegorical view, they view that, hey, if we take this historically and we take it literally, we're looking at an event 5,000 or 6,000 years ago. And if that's the case, I'd have to agree with them. You have insurmountable conflicts with both science and history. If you put the date of Noah's flood, recent in history. But the scientific challenges, the historical challenges go away if we indeed put the event far back in the last ice age. And as I mentioned here in the class, Genesis chapter 8 basically forces an ice age interpretation because of how long the text tells us it took the flood waters to recede. Now, the allegorical implications indeed are obvious. So that's the point that they make, and that's something I think where they got a lot of backing. And then they make the point, the Bible frequently uses parables, symbols, metaphors, and figures of speech. So they said, look at how often the rest of the Bible uses parables. Jesus spoke in parables. You've got figures of speech, where God describes himself as a chicken, that he wraps chicks under him. He doesn't even have a body. Clearly, that's a figure of speech. It's a metaphor. Or where Jesus says, I am the door. He doesn't mean that he's an actual physical door. He's basically saying, I'm the pathway to a new life that I'm talking about. And so, but you are right. The Bible does make frequent use of this, but the problem is we don't see that in Genesis 6 through 11. And what we notice is when we look at Genesis 6 through 11, no other text has so many historical indicators. I'm referring to the entire Bible. And a number of theologians have made the point, when you actually look at Genesis 6 through 11, no other passage of Scripture has so many historical indicators. If this is not indeed history, how do you explain all these historical indicators in the text? And yes, the Bible frequently does use symbols, but what we notice about the Bible, it always defines its symbols. So if you're trying to claim the ark as a symbol, how come there's no place in the entire Bible where it actually tells us that the ark is a symbol and defines what the symbol is? Now, I'll give you an example where the Bible does this. Revelation chapter 1, you go to verse 21 in Revelation chapter 1, and it says, the stars are angels. So it's basically telling you, hey, when you're going through this book of Revelation and you see this word star or stars, keep in mind it could be a symbol for the angels. It may be referring to literal stars, but it could be a symbol for the angels. But my point is, every symbol in the Bible is defined as what that symbol is somewhere else in the Bible. I mean, I'll give you another example where it says that the Antichrist will come up out of the seas. And the book of Isaiah defines the seas as the unbelieving Gentile nations. So we shouldn't think of this individual human coming out of the Pacific Ocean and becoming dictator of the whole world. It says, no, the seas are a symbol for the unbelieving Gentile nations. That's where that individual come from. That's another example where the Bible defines the symbols that it uses. And what we notice is in Genesis 6 through 11, we don't see any metaphors. We don't see any similes or figures of speech or parables. And there's no biblical explanation. Notice that whenever Jesus spoke in a parable, he would take time to basically sit down with the disciples and explain the story or the meaning of the purpose of the parable that he told. We don't see any of this in the book of Genesis with respect to the flood. We also note that a story language is missing in Genesis 6 to 11. If this is a story that's not actually true and simply symbolic or allegorical, you expect to see some textual indications that this is a story that's being told. Kind of like when your grandfather sits down with you when you're a little child and tells a story, you quickly get the idea, hey, my grandfather is making a point by telling the story, but that the story is fictional. And often they will put fictional elements in it to make it clear to those hearing the story that this is not a real story. Like a lion came and bit off the hands of everybody and they were out. Okay, some individuals, well-known individuals who hold the idea that the flood account is strictly symbolic or allegorical would be Israel Finkelstein, Neil Asher Silberman. What's interesting, these are Jews that became Christians. And then probably this author, Norman Cohn, who wrote a big, thick book on Noah's flood, he takes his view. But all of them take the view that we're forced into taking it as purely symbolic and allegorical because science does not permit us to interpret it literally or historically. This is probably one of the more popular views among theologians and historians, especially amongst historians. When you read the books by secular historians about Noah's flood, virtually all of them take the view we need to understand this as being purely symbolic or allegorical. Okay, the one that I've had to deal with most extensively in the last couple of years is the idea that the flood is myth or mytho-history. I've been a friend of William Lane Craig, I call him Bill, for about 35, actually more than 30, 40 years now. We go back, we've often shared the platform together. There was a time when Bill looked at this as being historical and being literal, but he's now been persuaded that because of science, it's not possible to take that view. So I'm hoping, and what I noticed in his book that he wrote on this, he had a whole chapter critiquing my view of Noah's flood. But I actually had to put a chapter in the book I'm coming out pointing all the places where he misunderstood my model. He was basically thinking I was defending a model of the flood that took place 5,000 or 6,000 years ago and why that's not simply scientifically credible. And he claims to have read Navigating Genesis where I made it clear I don't take a view that's that recent. I see that I've used up my time. I'll save this for next week because there's actually, this view has been publicized a lot because of the fame of Bill Craig. A lot of people have heard this view. And he brings up the idea that if we take this historically and literally and scientifically credible, we're faced with what he calls fantastic elements. What he means by fantastic elements are elements in the story of Genesis that if you interpret it literally and historically, cannot possibly be true in light of modern science. But I'm basically showing that each of his fantastic elements is not fantastic if you understand that the flood is not globally extensive and the flood didn't happen as recent as 5,000 or 6,000 years ago, and also if you understand the latest genetics. I think where Bill and I really disagree, he believes that the science of genetics forces a date for Adam and Eve about 750,000 to 1 million years ago, where I believe that you can easily defend a date of Adam and Eve being created by God somewhere towards the beginning of the previous ice age. And so a lot of what's in the new book is basically looking at the latest genetics models. And we actually invited Bill to be part of a workshop we did on human origins. where he was defending the view that's roughly three quarters to a million years ago. And we were defending the view, hey, it was probably somewhere in the neighborhood of, 50 to 150,000 years ago. And he was basing this on what he believed were credible genetics papers. So I've looked at all the genetics. They all are mathematical models. And anyway, I'll talk about that either next week or 2 weeks from now. So I'll stop there. We'll take questions. As always, we'll alternate between people that are here in person and people that are participating with us online. And I'll take any question because by far our biggest audience are people who download the recordings, not people that are here live, either virtually or in person. So often I'll be taking questions from people who watched a recording 2 or 3 weeks ago or even 5 years ago. So our policy here, we'll take questions on any subject relevant to faith and science and the Bible. Okay, looks like we've got an online question.
Or 10.
Or 10, okay.
Thank you, Hugh. I want to start with a question. Why is it so important to you that this is a historical event and not just a good story?
Yeah, not just a good story. It's because if we were to interpret Genesis 1 to 11 as being, say, mythical or allegorical or a story or a parable, then what else in the Bible would you ever consider to be literal and historical? So that's my main reason. As I read the first 11 chapters of Genesis, it's like there's no other text in the Bible where there's so many textual clues. This is to be understood literally and historically. And if you abandon, if you say the entire Bible is simply not literal historical, this, I would argue, does significant damage to many of the key doctrines of the Christian faith. And incidentally, this has not been overlooked by theologians that disagree with me. John Walton and Tremper Longman, for example, say, there is no science in Genesis 6 through 11, and based on that, we have to take the position there is no science in the entire Old Testament. So they interpret the entire Old Testament as having no scientific content in it. I mean, I have on my bookshelf a big, thick book, 550 pages, commentary on the book of Job. And if you read that commentary, he's basically saying people who thought there was science in the book of Job are mistaken. This book says nothing about science or creation. And, as a scientist, I find that disturbing because I look at the book of Job and at least a third of its content is talking about science and creation. But I do appreciate the fact that people like John Walton, Tremper Longman saying, if you're going to strip all the science and history out of Genesis, you have to strip it out of the entire Old Testament. Okay, next question.
My question's in the book of Revelation in chapter 6. Starting at verse 12, where the sixth seal is open, I'm curious about the stars of heaven falling from the earth, even as a fig tree casts her figs. You want me to read the two verses together?
No, I think I got it.
Okay.
Okay.
What's that all about?
Well, yeah, good question. What's that all about? Revelation chapter 6 talks about the far stars falling from the sky and coming down upon the earth. As you heard me say, Revelation chapter 1 does tell us that the stars could be a symbol for angels. So maybe it's a reference to the fact that the fallen angels, the angels that are rebelling against God, are thrown into heaven and cast to the earth. There's actually other texts in the book of Revelation, chapter 12, that say that explicitly. So that's one way you can interpret the text. Other people have said, hey, this is something that frightens people. Maybe what it's referring to is a very intense meteor shower, because the Greek word aster could also be defined as not just being a star. Like we understand stars, it could be a planet, it could be a moon, it could be a comet, it could be an asteroid, it could be a meteor. So maybe what's happening is people are terrified by a huge meteor shower where you have all these, falling stars, meteors being displayed all over the earth. So there's two ways of interpreting it, and some theologians have said, hey, maybe it's both. Maybe you don't have to choose, maybe it's both. We have these shooting stars in the atmosphere of great intensity, but we also have the fallen angels being cast down to the earth. So it's not having to choose, it literally could be both. And for what it's worth, back in 1966, yeah, I really am that old, back in 1966, I saw a meteor shower where we were seeing six meteors as bright as the brightest stars in the sky per second. So some meteor showers can be quite intense. Now, I was in Vancouver, we had some clouds, so I only got to see a little bit of it. It could have been much more than six per second because I was only able to see about a third of the sky, but quite spectacular. By the way, that is predicted to be possible to happen every 33 years. Every 33 years, the Earth in its orbit goes through a meteor stream left behind by a comet. But that's the most spectacular one that's ever been observed. The one in 1999 wasn't that good. So, but we can wait for the one in 2032 and see what happens.
Thank you, Hugh. I just want to say a shout out to all the people that are listening from all over the world. We have Evelyn from Missouri, and somebody from Romania, and Andre Knutson from Sweden listening today. So greetings to everybody. And True in Canada has a question that rambles a little bit, but I'll try to sum it up. It's based on Dr. Bullinger's book in 1898 called Numbers in Scripture. He's found contextual correlation of chapter and verse numbers correlating to Dr. Bullinger's numbers. Do you have an opinion about that book?
Yes, I do. We wrote about it, about a quarter of a century ago. It's basically, he was the first of the Bible coders, and Bible code interpretations were quite popular a quarter of a century ago, but Bullinger is one that really made that popular. And what he was pointing out is, yes, we do see in the Bible a message that we should interpret literally and historically. But that there's additional messages that we find in the Bible, hidden messages that we can glean out by looking for these number sequences. So, for example, they'll look at, say, every 19th letter in the Old Testament, and basically every 19th, 38th, etc., pick that up, look at the letters, and see if they can string them together to get a particular message. And by the way, it's not just Christian theologians have done this. Islamic theologians have done this. And the number 19 I talked about is one that's used where people go through the Quran and look up every 19th letter. But you can do it other ways. Look at every, say, 14th word, or every 11th verb, or every 26th letter, and you know, see if you can find a particular message. What we wrote about a quarter of a century ago is that you're bound to get some message if you don't specify the number sequence in advance. In other words, if you're open to it being every third letter, every fifth letter, every 501st letter, every 57th letter, there's enough number sequences, eventually you're going to find one that'll give you a message. And so we're basically saying there's no statistical significance to it. And we commissioned one of the scholars in our community to use the Bullinger approach to the Gettysburg Address. And they were able to get a hidden message out of the Gettysburg Address. By the way, you can also do it with a phone book or a newspaper. So basically we're saying there is no statistical significance, and therefore we shouldn't pay any attention to, quote, the hidden messages that they pull out of the text. There simply has no statistical validity to it.
Hi, Dr. Ross. Good to be here again. You may cover this in the next lectures, but there could certainly be a spiritual aspects to, or supernatural aspects to the flood, to the ark, and the assembling of the animals, the building of the ark, the ability to nourish all the occupants of the ark. For example, God provided manna for the children of Israel. David was provided bread through the tabernacle. Jesus provided fish and loaves. So certainly he could have provided nutrition or reduce the appetite of those on the ark. And I'm wondering what your thoughts are on this.
Yeah, well, what you'll see in Genesis chapter 7 is that God tells Noah to take on board provisions for all the humans and all the animals that are with him. And when it talks about the animals that are on board the ark, you'll see seven different Hebrew words used for the animals that are selected. And it's not every species that exists upon the earth. That's another reason why these theologians say we have to abandon a literal reading, because they interpret a little reading that Noah took on board a pair of every animal species on the face of the earth. But if you actually look at the seven words that are used, it is clear that they're taking on board only the nephesh animals. It uses the word nephesh, but it also uses the word basar, which means nephesh animals, soulish animals, namely birds and mammals, that are in relationship with human beings. So, for example, if humans had not yet inhabited South America, you don't have to bring any sloths on board the ark. They would have had zero association with human beings. Likewise, no kangaroos, no koalas. And so we're now looking at a much more limited number of pairs of animals. It's just those animals that are in relationship with human beings. And doctrinally, that makes sense, because the only animals that can be severely damaged by human sin are these soulish animals that are in relationship with human beings. These animals, these birds and mammals, are designed by God to please their human owners. And if their human owners get pleasure from their animals viciously tearing apart other animals and humans, that's how they'll behave. And so the book of Leviticus makes it clear that when you have a soulish animal that's behaving very viciously, it's because the human owner is a vicious human being. And the human owner is to be held in account for the behavior of their animals. And what you see in the book of Leviticus, for example, if a cow is in the habit of goring people and goring animals, the owner is to be addressed. And if the animal continues in that behavior, the animal is to be killed, and the human owner along with the animal, making it very clear the human is the one responsible for that unacceptable behavior. But it's limited to the nephesh creatures that are in relationship with human beings. I mean, you can do as much evil as you want in front of a mosquito, it's not going to change the behavior of the mosquito. Same thing for cockroaches, it's not going to change the behavior of the cockroach. But if you do it in front of your pet dog, it will change the behavior of your dog or your cow or a chicken that's living with your family. And so given that we have a fairly limited number of pairs of animals on board the ark, having on board provisions so that they can be fed for a whole year is not a big deal, given that you've got a boat that's 450 feet long. So I think that settles the issue. You don't need to have any exaggeration here.
Thank you, Hugh. James Vierdug asks, where in the Bible can you find the principle of sola scriptura?
Where in the Bible can you find the principle of sola scriptura? Well, the doctrine of sola scriptura is that there is only one revelation from God that is authoritative, that's personal. But this is a doctrine that was developed during the Reformation. And during the Reformation, the word authority was always tied in to a human or a group of humans. And so it's basically making the point that there were two revelations from God. In fact, what's interesting, sola scriptura was brought about at the same time that Article 2 of the Belgic Confession was codified. Article 2 of the Belgic Confession basically makes the point that God has given us two utterly trustworthy and reliable revelations, the Book of Nature and the Book of Scripture. People today have interpreted sola scriptura that there's only one revelation, the Book of Scripture. That's not what the Reformers meant by sola scriptura. They were basically saying there's only one revelation that's personal, that is authoritative, and they understood authority as something that can only be granted upon a personal being. And since the book of nature is not personal, they didn't see it as having authority. A problem today because we attribute authority to things that are not personal. So we'll say that authority rests in the laws of thermodynamics and gravity. The point is, yes, we changed the definition of authority. And where in the Bible do you find the idea that the Bible indeed has authority? You got the passage in 2 Timothy. In fact, we're going to actually get into these passages because there are theologians who hold the view that the Bible does not have the kind of authority we see in Sola Scriptura. Next week, I'm going to be giving you 5 different biblical texts that actually teach the doctrine of Sola Scriptura, basically saying not only is the Bible authoritative, it's authoritative in everything that it says. So in 2 Timothy, it basically says, every word of God has authority. We need to listen to it in order to be able to live a healthy Christian life. We need to accept it as true. Or what Jesus said is not one jot or tittle will be taken from the law of God, that all of it has bearing on how we should live our lives. All of it is true. So we'll look at that next week in more detail. Okay, Wes, go for it.
I keep hearing kind of the statement that humans and Neanderthals interbred, and that we today still have a certain percentage of our genetic information coming from Neanderthals. And I'm just wondering what you know about that. So I keep hearing these assertions. So.
Yeah, good point. What about the Neanderthals and anatomically modern humans? A lot of scientists say that they have evidence for interbreeding. I'll tell you where that evidence comes from, Wes. It's the fact that people groups that were living in the same region as the Neanderthals have a little more DNA affinity than people who never lived anywhere near them. And the evidence that's most strongly put out there is when you look at Europeans and compare them with sub-Sahara Africans, we see that the Europeans have more affinity with Neanderthal DNA than people living in sub-Sahara Africa that had zero contact with the Neanderthals. And you also see that Asians also have a higher affinity with Neanderthal DNA than what you see in sub-Sahara Africans. So that's the basis of the evidence, and they say, we think that there had to be interbreeding, because when you look at, say, Europeans and Asians who lived in the same region as the Neanderthals, where we recover their DNA from dead remains, we notice that humans living 35,000 years ago have more DNA affinity, those that bones that they recovered from people living in Europe and Western Siberia, which is the domain of the Neanderthals, that we see greater DNA affinity from humans living in that area 35,000 years ago than humans living in that area today. So that's the basis of the evidence. And most scientists would consider that to be quite strong evidence that there was interbreeding. However, I've known scientists, in fact, there's been a debate amongst people who are geneticists on our Reasons to Believe scholar team. And some say, hey, this evidence is so strong, we have to accept it. But we also have scientists saying, hey, it could be that this is environmental pressure, that the people living in the same region as the Neanderthals were experiencing the same environmental pressure as the Neanderthals were, and therefore you'd expect greater DNA affinity, given that they were subject to the same environmental pressure, especially when you're comparing it to sub-Saharan Africans, because their environmental pressure was radically different than the environmental pressure you see, say, for example, in Northern Europe. And as for the people that were living 35,000 years ago, well, people living 35,000 years ago, say in Italy and Greece, France, where the Neanderthals were living, they were not intermarrying to the degree that people living in that area are today. So on that basis, you'd also expect that they're going to have a little more DNA affinity. Now, people who argue that there is real interbreeding between humans and Neanderthals, say 40 to 45,000 years ago, they do point out that the interbreeding evidence is scant. In other words, if there is interbreeding, it wasn't widespread. And that's particularly become potent, and this is going to be in the book I'm bringing out on Noah's flood, and that we now know that the maximum population level of the Neanderthals was 15,000 individuals. And more likely, it was limited to just 8,000 individuals. And what we notice, for example, in the Neanderthal DNA, unlike what you see in the anatomically modern human A that dates to the same time, is that the Neanderthal DNA shows extreme levels of inbreeding, which is what you, exactly what you'd expect if you got, say, 8,000 to 10,000 individuals distributed over an area of about 8 million square miles. If you got 8,000 individuals over 8 million square miles, how many people do you have per mile, or how many Neanderthals do you have per square mile? Not very many. You're talking, what, 0.001%. So it means they're going to have a lot of difficulty having contact with one another. That would explain the extreme inbreeding you see in their DNA, something you don't see in that of human DNA. Some of the other evidence is that the dates we have for the extinction of Neanderthals is about 40 to 45,000 years ago. The date that we have for the entry of humans into Europe and Western Siberia is the same date, 40 to 45,000 years ago. And it's like, it's possible that humans and Neanderthals, based on that dating, didn't have contact or didn't have significant contact. But here, I think, is the important bottom line. Those scientists who believe that the interbreeding really did take place, they point out that in the human genome, no matter where you're selecting these humans, there are huge Neanderthal deserts. What they mean by that is huge portions of the human genome where we see no evidence that there's a contribution or a possible contribution from Neanderthals. As I've talked to these geneticists, I've said, in the places where you think there's evidence for interbreeding, does any of that genetic evidence have an impact on either human anatomy or human behavior? And they say no. What does that tell us? If it did happen, the image of God was protected. It had zero impact on human behavior and human anatomy. So where it did have an impact or a possible impact is in areas that had no measurable effect on our behavior or our anatomy. Now, where I would agree with people who take the view that the interbreeding is real is that what we see in Genesis chapter 3 is that Satan seems highly motivated to attack and destroy the image of God. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. What better way to attack the image of God than to encourage interbreeding? And so, and what better evidence would you have of God wanting to protect the interbreeding damage than to ensure that it had zero effect on human behavior and human anatomy? So I'm comfortable going both ways on this, but it's not settled. It's not a settled debate, but I think theologically you can defend it either way. So let's see how it goes as we learn more and more about the Neanderthals and the Denisovans and anatomically modern humans. And by the way, both sides also agree they're entirely distinct species and that Neanderthals lacked the symbolic capability that human beings, or the capability of technological advance. What's interesting about the Neanderthals, we now have evidence that they existed on the Earth from 400,000 years ago to about 45,000 years ago. But during that time, we see zero advance in the technology of the Neanderthals. Humans come upon the scene, and right away, we're cooking our food, processing our food, we're building fire hearths. You see that at the very beginning. We're wearing clothes, and we know that because humans can't survive in the regions that they were inhabiting if they were not wearing clothes, and if they didn't have control over fire, and if they weren't eating soft foods that had to be processed by grinding and boiling and cooking of their food. And also we noticed that they were very rapidly able to invent bow and arrows and I have spears that were hafted, and so our technology rapidly advanced. And hey, Neanderthal over 350,000 years, zero technological advance. Humans went from bow and arrows to putting people on the moon in less than 100,000 years. So, and look at the advances we're seeing today. Okay, next question.
Andre Knutsen in Sweden says, he has a question, Hugh, that he doesn't finish. So we got to try to figure out where he's going with this. But he says, if a meteorite similar to the Tunguska event in Siberia hits an ocean, large amounts of water would be thrown into the atmosphere, which would create rain clouds. Could that explain the rain? And then the question ends. So can you talk about that? Is that something that could be happening right now or could be part of what we're seeing as what we call
climate change? Common explanation for the rain of the flood. And so you'll see this in my new book. Some theologians are saying we have some evidence that a fairly big meteorite struck in the Indian Ocean, possibly at the same time as Noah's flood. And such an asteroid, if it's big enough, could indeed induce 40 days and 40 nights of torrential rain, even over a desert region in the Middle East. So that's one touted explanation for the 40 days and 40 nights of intense rain. But others have pointed out, hey, in the Indian Ocean, you do get these cyclonic events where you get a major hurricane brewing over the Indian Ocean. It moves over to a desert region and actually can dump 40 days and 40 nights of rain. So there are different ways of it can happening, but notice in both cases, we're talking about an event that's so extraordinarily unusual, I think we're justified in saying this is a miracle that God brought about because, you know, we don't know of any other incident in all of human history that it could put that much rain on those desert regions. So you don't have to violate the laws of physics, but you do need a God that's controlling the natural events in order to bring about something that extraordinary with just the exact timing that you need to wipe out all of humanity except for those on board the ark.
Hi, so I have a friend that was, she was raised Catholic and she used to question everything. She asked her mom, why do we have to pray to the saints? And her mom said, because we do. You know, why can't we pray directly to God? So that's the first question, praying to the saints. And the second is the Apocrypha. Why are those books included in the Catholic Bible, and why were they excluded from the Protestant? Thanks.
Okay, two good questions. What about praying to the saints? Well, you got that passage in 1 Timothy where it basically states there's only one intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. So it's basically making praying to Mary is not going to help. She's not Jesus of Nazareth. She's not the creator of the universe. Praying to the saints won't help. But we do see in the Bible that the dead in Christ are able to observe events going on here on earth, but they can't interfere. And so an analogy I've used is that while you're alive, you're on the playing field able to score touchdowns. But once you pass away, you go up into the stands and you simply get to watch the people that are playing on the football field. And so as you're alive here, you can influence events that are going on in the affairs of other people. Once you die, you become an observer. But what it tells us in, say, Revelation 6:9, these human observers, the dead in Christ that are watching us, they rejoice when they see us following Christ. They rejoice when a sinner repents. But they also grieve when they see sin taking over a person's life. So again, I like the analogy of the spectators at a football field. They're feeling the emotions. And so the people in the stands, they're cheering, they're screaming, they're yelling at the referees. So they're feeling lots of emotion, but they can't influence events on the playing field. The only one that can influence events is the creator of the universe. We're to pray to Christ. We're to pray to God alone. We're not to pray to the saints. I think we're to honor the dead in Christ. And it tells us that in Scripture. We're to honor the mother of Jesus. But she can't intercede in our behalf. And you see this even in the book of Job. where Job recognizes there's only one intercessor between God and man. Oh, and the second part about the Apocrypha. Well, back in 1875, the Roman Catholic Church changed their position on these Old Testament apocryphal books that they were including in their Bible. Previous to 1875, they were claiming that these apocryphal books, like the books of Maccabees, the Wisdom Book, they were claiming that these were inspired scripture. Based on the Reformation, they changed their view in 1875, where they said, we're going to still include these books in our Catholic Bibles, but we're going to leave it up to the individual reader whether or not they want to consider these extra books to be part of inspired scripture or just simply something that's useful reading. And I would agree with the latter part that, say, reading 1st and 2nd Maccabees is useful reading. It's a good account of the history of what happened to the Jews living in Israel between 250 BC and about 75 BC. So you can read it for historical benefit, but I don't see it as inspired scripture. And the reason why Protestants don't see those apocryphal books as inspired scripture is because of the way they contradict other statements in the 66 books of the Bible. Maccabees comes the closest to being accepted, but even in Maccabees, you see a condoning of vigilante murder, which is a contradiction of what the rest of the Bible teaches. Okay, Jackie.
Yeah, in Genesis 6, as the flood story sort of opens up, it says, when human beings came and began to increase in number on the earth and daughters were born to them, the sons of God saw that the daughters of humans were beautiful and they married any of them they chose. And I just wondered what your view of who those sons of God were.
Okay, good question. I've devoted a whole chapter to that in an appendix in the book Navigating Genesis, where I lay out three ways that Christian theologians have tried to wrestle with that text. One way is to say that these sons of God that came to the daughters of men were fallen angels. And these fallen angels had, quote, left their estate. You see that in Jude, verse 6. That there were these fallen angels that left their estate, and because of that, God condemned these fallen angels to the abyss. The Greek phrase for leaving their estate would be the same way you would interpret bestiality. So it's basically saying, hey, I told you not to mess with these humans, you did it, and because you did, you get to go to the abyss. And apparently the abyss is not a pleasant place. When Jesus cast out demons, the demons said, don't send us to the abyss, and Jesus didn't send them to the abyss. Apparently, they hadn't crossed that line. So that's one interpretation. Another interpretation is that it's not fallen angels, but is demon-possessed people. Demon-possessed men were having intercourse with these women. And because of that, gave rise to these Nephilim. A third interpretation is the belief that God had told the sons of Seth that they were not to have, or pardon me, that the sons of, the sons of, that there was basically a marriage prohibition between the sons of Cain and the sons of Seth as to who they could marry, and that had been violated. And that gave rise to the Nephilim. What I write about in Navigating Genesis is that when you look at the Nephilim, and by the way, they have many different names in the Bible, the Raphaim, the Anakites, the giants of old, the heroes of old, but two of them that are described specifically are Goliath and his brothers. Apparently he had four brothers. And then you have Og, the king of Bashan. And what you notice about the description of Goliath and Og is that they were tall. Goliath was at least 9 feet 9 inches tall. Og had a bed made out of iron that was 13 feet long and 6 feet wide at a minimum. So apparently he was even bigger than Goliath. But we notice that both Og and Goliath had a height that would make them incapable of doing what the Bible claims they did, if they were basically of the same kind of anatomical restrictions as we human beings. In other words, there had to be something supernatural about the Nephilim to explain, for example, how Goliath was able to fight effectively in battle, wearing 200 pounds of armor and, being 9 feet, 9 inches tall at a minimum. And so what you'll see in Navigating Genesis, I got a brief page where I talk about the physics of basketball, how in basketball, your probability of sinking a basket given equal ability goes up with the square of your height. So a 7-footer, you'd expect them to get twice as many baskets as someone who is only 5 feet tall. What we notice is that doesn't play out in professional basketball, is that you actually have the highest scorers who are 6'6", 6'7", 6'8", not those that are 7'3", and 7'4". And the reason why is that with increasing height, you've got increasing loss of mobility. Or to put it in the context of physics, the taller you are, the heavier the bone mass you need to support your height, and the bone mass goes up by the square of your height. So it explains why the Roman soldiers who were 5 feet tall on average, they could march 4.25 miles an hour all day carrying heavy backpacks, not only with their weapons, but their shovels and axes that they use for their engineering project. You can do that if you're only 5 feet tall. If you're 6 feet tall, that's not possible. So all of you who are 6 feet tall in the audience, you've got some handicaps compared to people who are not quite that tall. So, but when you get to be 7 feet, you see significance. So for example, some of you are old enough to remember the rivalry between Kobe Bryant and Shaquille O'Neal. The reason they had a falling out with one another, Kobe Bryant didn't like the fact that he had to wait for Shaquille O'Neal to lumber down the court to take a pass from him. He wasn't as quick as a Kobe Bryant was because he was so much taller and so much heavier. And we notice in human anatomy, it's simply not possible for a human to survive who's taller than 9 feet tall. There's people have had growth hormone defects where their body just keeps growing and growing as they get older and older, way past when they're 20, and they all die before they get to be 9 feet tall, mainly because you wear the body out. If your bone mass goes up with the square of your height, that means you gotta work a lot harder. It also means you injure yourself more easily when you're that tall. So on that basis, I argue there has to be something supernatural to the Nephilim. And also there's other weird things about the Nephilim. The Bible tells us they had birth defects, 6 fingers and 6 toes. We also notice in the text, 0 evidence of female Nephilim. We only see masculine Nephilim. We also notice they're all very evil. So it tells us probably the fallen angels had some influence over their lives because of the evil that they manifested. And also we notice God was intent on wiping out all the Nephilim. The flood wiped out the Nephilim. That's what you see in Genesis chapter 6. They were before the flood, but after the flood they came back. So part of the reason for the flood is to wipe out these evil Nephilim. But after the flood, apparently the sons of God came back. The final thing I'll say is this, is that you can do a word study on sons of God in the Old and New Testament. And what you discover is that phrase sons of God can either refer to angels or it can refer to humans. But nowhere in the Old Testament does it give the title sons of God to humans. What's also interesting, you don't see that in the gospel accounts of the New Testament. You do see it in the letters that the apostles wrote in the New Testament. And what you also notice is that in the Gospels, Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man. In the epistles, he's only called the Son of God. So maybe there's a theological point being made in Scripture in that we are not called sons of God or children of God until the baptism of the Holy Spirit, Acts 2, 8, and 10. And then we're only called sons of God. We're not called children of men, those of us who are followers of Jesus Christ. So maybe there's something in that text. And what I've done in Navigating Genesis, I give you all the passages in the Bible that talk about sons of men and children of men, and contrast it with sons of God and children of God and son of man and son of God. You can look them all up and draw your own conclusion.
Okay, Hugh, we got time for one more question. Jamma Slamma, whoever that is.
Oh, I know who that is. Yeah, Susan Lambeau. She's been with this class for about 35 years. I think she holds the record.
Says, how does the existence of objective morality point to an actual God?
Yeah, the moral argument for God. And, you know, that argument has been around since the birth of the church, that the only way you can explain human morality and our inability to live up to the moral standard that we all feel we need to live up to is that there must be a God. So it's been an argument for God that's been around. There have been people in the Renaissance and the Enlightenment who claimed that's the only evidence we have for God. Immanuel Kant, for example, took that approach. He says, there's no scientific evidence for God, there's no historical evidence for God, but I can't deny the moral argument for God. Now, of course, I believe that there's also historical and scientific evidence. But as it tells us in the book of Ecclesiastes, God has written his law upon our hearts. It says that in the book of Romans chapter 2, where it says, even the Gentiles know that there's a law they have to live up to, so that God has written a moral code of law and all of our in all of our spirits, and we all know we fall short of that law, and we all know that God demands moral perfection, which should motivate us to seek the help of the one that can deliver us from our moral failings. And that's kind of what you see in the book of Job, where Job argued, as I look at nature, I see a God that's so loving and powerful and knowledgeable and wise, he must have provided a way to deliver me from my inability to live up to God's perfect moral standard. And therefore, I'm going to depend on what he will do for me and not on my own best efforts to lead as moral a life as possible. And something I saw when I was at the International Skeptic Society conference, you know, five atheist physicists stood up and tried to claim there is zero scientific evidence for God. But in every one of their messages, they say, nevertheless, the fact that God doesn't exist doesn't mean we don't have meaning, we don't have purpose, we don't have destiny. And it's like, what does it tell us in Ecclesiastes 3:11? Eternity is written on the heart of every human being. And I found it interesting that these five very committed atheist physicists, nevertheless, were convinced that there is meaning and purpose and value and destiny for every human being that ever lived. If that's really true, there has to be a God. But that basically shows you even those that are committed rebels against God nevertheless seem forced to admit that there's some purpose and meaning and destiny in the life that every one of us lives. God put it there. We can't deny it.
Dr. Ross, we're always grateful that you're here with us almost every week. Would you please close us in prayer?
Yeah, I'd be happy to do that. Father in heaven, we thank you for this special day, and we get to honor the mothers who gave us birth. And Lord, I appreciate the exhortation we heard from Ross that we should take opportunities not only to be a blessing to our own mothers, but to be a blessing to mothers that we know all around us. So help us to do that this day. Help us to appreciate what you've done in the life of every individual human being, that we may benefit from a fellowship with one another. And Lord, may that also realize there has to be a God out there that made all this possible. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.